Once again, welcome. I invite you to open your Bibles to the 114th Psalm. This is, of course, the first Sunday of the month. And for the past several years, we have been engaged in a study systematically going through the Psalms, and we are up to the 114th Psalm. And while you are turning there, as I want to extend my welcome to everyone who is here, especially those of you visiting with us. We are always honored by your presence, and as I know I continually say this, but I genuinely mean, if you have questions about something that I say in this lesson this evening, or if you have questions about something that you observe as to the way that we worship God, I would be more than happy to sit down and discuss that with you and give you an answer according to God's Word. If we cannot give a quick on-the-spot answer, perhaps arrangements can be made for further studies along that line. We fully understand and realize that when we assemble together, our purpose is first and foremost to worship God. And we realize that in order to worship God, we have to follow His pattern. We have to follow His instructions. After all, it's not man that we are here to please. That's why we're not interested in entertaining one another. We're not interested in bands and instruments of music, things that you do not find in the New Testament in the way that they worship God. We follow His instructions because when you follow His instructions, that's how you please God. And as we study God's Word, that's what we try to do. Learn how to be pleasing to God. Of course, as we study the Psalms, we find here examples, and while these are under the old law, they give us examples of how to adequately or properly praise God, to acknowledge the greatness of God, to remember Him in your life. Because that's exactly what you have in the Psalms. And one of the things to realize about the Psalms, and this is something that we have emphasized throughout our time in studying with the Psalms, is that they were actually used in Judaism from the time after they were written in worship to God. He gave instructions under the old law in ways that they were to praise God, and often it involved psalms of various sorts. And these psalms were, many of them were actually songs, so they were put to music, and sometimes you find superscriptions and psalms that actually may describe the way that it was used. Some of the psalms were actually used in annual worship feasts. Of course, the Jews had a number of feasts that they were commanded to observe. There were three in particular that they were to observe, and then there was the beginning of the year, and there were other days that they would remember and worship God. This particular psalm, along with the one that we studied last month, is a part of a group of psalms called the Hallel, which is the 113th through the 118th psalm. And these are psalms that are actually sung during the Jewish Passover. They at some point, probably after the return from the Babylonian captivity, they were established as just a part of the way that they carry out the Passover ceremony. It's done very ritualistically, and there are things that Jews added by tradition to what is specified in the Old Testament about the Passover. They sing every one of these psalms, 113 through 118, at some point during the Passover celebration, which takes place over a period of, I believe it was about 8 days. So they are remembering God. And I want us just to keep that in mind as we look at some of the events that are mentioned in this particular psalm. Now, quite often in studying the Psalms, we note the author and we note the time based on what's in the text. We don't have that in this psalm. We're not told. There's nothing in the superscription subscribing or ascribing this to David or any particular author, the sons of Asaph or anything like that. It is believed by many that this psalm was actually written later on, perhaps even after the return of the Babylonian captivity. I do not believe that that can be proven. All we know is it had to have taken place after the children of Israel were in the land of Canaan, the promised land, because of the events that are mentioned here. When you think about the actual Passover feast, this is definitely a relevant psalm associated with reminding them of the Passover. And we're going to see that in just a moment here. It is a psalm that is a message of the power of God, His power to deliver us, and His power to deliver His people, and just His power overall. That's one of the things that you find in this and so many of the psalms that we examine. So with that as our background, let's go ahead and read the 114th psalm. It's a short psalm, and then we will begin to make some observations about the message from this psalm. It begins by saying, "When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams and little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, that you skipped like rams, O little hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water and flint into a fountain of waters." And there you have the 114th Psalm, and it is a Psalm that addresses a number of events that took place while the children of Israel were in the wilderness. So let's go ahead and get started by examining the various verses of this particular Psalm. It begins in the first verse by saying there, "When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language." Israel, the house of Jacob, those are both descriptive of the same people. As a matter of fact, Israel was the name that was actually given to Jacob by the Lord Himself. So they are describing the same person. And of course, Jacob, or Israel as he was named, became the father of the 12 tribes. So when you talk about the children of Israel, you're talking about the 12 tribes of Israel, or the 12 sons of Jacob, and the tribes as a result of them. And of course, if you study the tribes, you know there's some manipulating that takes place there. Joseph given a double portion, the Levites are sometimes not mentioned in the inheritance, and all those types of things. So, but you find it's the 12 tribes, and that's who Israel is. That's who Jacob is. And he makes the point of it. So this is when Israel went out of Egypt and the house of Jacob from a people of strange language. Now, I made the observation in our introductory lesson that this particular psalm is associated with the Jewish observance of the Passover. When was the Passover feast initiated? It was actually initiated in the land of Egypt, shortly before the Exodus. As a matter of fact, in Exodus chapter 12, you find that the Lord institutes the Passover feast. As He's telling the children of Israel, 9 plagues have taken place in the land of Egypt. And after the 10th plague, Pharaoh is going to not only let you leave, he's going to throw you out. He's going to make you leave. And of course, that 10th plague was the death of the firstborn son. And guess where that's found? Exodus chapter 14. And that is followed by Israel coming to the Red Sea. So they leave the land of Egypt, and you have the Exodus recorded there in chapter 12. Now the Lord commanded them to institute this Passover feast. It was a feast in which they were to remove all leavening from their house. They were to sacrifice a lamb, and they were to sprinkle the blood of the lamb over the doorposts of their house. And when the angel of death went throughout all the land of Egypt, those who by faith obeyed God and did what He said, the angel of death would pass over that household. And the firstborn of that house would not die. And the Passover feast commemorated that, and it commemorated their exodus. So, the events that are mentioned in the 114th Psalm are associated with that. You have the 10th plague, and then the children of Israel leave, and then in chapters 13 and 14, you find there that the children of Israel come to the Red Sea. And of course, there you find they find the salvation of the Lord. We'll talk more about that here in just a minute here, because that's specifically mentioned in this particular text here. So he mentions there that they go out of Egypt, But he also describes them as a people of strange language. And that's a reference to the Egyptians. That's not a reference to Israel. It's a reference to Egypt, the land that they are leaving. And that's an interesting way to find it described. Of course, the Egyptians spoke a different language than the children of Israel. They spoke a different language than Hebrew. And even though Israel dwelt in Egypt for approximately 400 years, it was never really their home, or at least it wasn't supposed to be their home. And I'm kind of convinced that the reason a Pharaoh arose that began to persecute them and put them into slavery is because had he not done that, Israel would have seen no need to leave the land. You might say they needed a nudge. They needed help leaving the land. And so when conditions become despicable, and we're talking about a period of at least 100 years of slavery during that 400-year time. And the reason we know that is Moses was born after they were enslaved, and Moses was 80 years old when he delivers the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So you have, for generations, they have been oppressed and they've been brought into slavery in the land. And as a result of that, they realize that's not their home. They were always foreigners. And it's interesting that even though they ended up in the land of Egypt under favorable conditions, that is because of Joseph, yet they were never really considered Egyptians. That's why at some point they go into slavery. So they're foreigners. They're foreigners in the land, and Hebrew is a different language from Egyptian, and apparently Israel kept speaking the language of Hebrew. So here you have this foreign tongue. And of course, as I said, they are strangers there. Now there's a lesson for us as they leave, is they leave as strangers. Isn't that how we are described in this life? As a matter of fact, some of the songs that were sung tonight deal with the very idea of we are strangers and foreigners. We're pilgrims where this world is concerned. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 11. 1 Peter 2 and verse number 11 talks about being strangers and pilgrims. In Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse number 13, you have here that the Hebrew writer talks about how these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They were out of place. And while that's a description of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which was before they went to Egypt, still there was this understanding that we don't belong here. That's something that we need to understand. We need to understand that as Christians, we live in this world. But this world is not our home. We're just passing through. That's the attitude we're supposed to have. When Jesus prayed to God the Father in John chapter 17, among the things that he said there concerning his disciples is they're in the world. And he even goes as far as to say, I ask you not to take them out of the world. Let's go ahead and read this. In verse number 11 of John 17, he says, I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, his disciples, his apostles. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. That's a reference to Judas Iscariot. He says, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So Jesus, in praying for his disciples, his apostles in particular, he says, they're in the world, but but they're not of the world. And there's a difference between those two things. And that's the idea of being a stranger. The children of Israel were in the land of Egypt, but they were not of the Egyptians. As a matter of fact, Joseph in his wisdom saw to it that they were kind of separated, if you will. They were given a land where they were out by themselves, isolated from the rest of the land of Egypt. So we're reminded of that ourselves. And that's the attitude that we need to have in serving God, is that we're not of this world. We live in this world. And this world is described as a crooked and perverse generation. And every day that seems to be proved more and more. But we're not of it. And we need to have faith and an understanding that just as God was able to deliver Jacob, just as God was able to deliver Israel out of the land of Egypt, out of this land of a foreign tongue, a people of a strange language, so He's able to deliver us out of this land that we are in. In 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse number 6, you read there in that particular text where it says that God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, from the righteous men dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God knows how. If God could deliver Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah, known for their blatant immorality, ungodliness, homosexuality, and other sins, if God could deliver Lot from that, He can deliver us from the ungodly world that we are in. Matter of fact, you read there in Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 13 that He's translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We're translated, transferred into His kingdom. And we need to realize that when we become children of God, we change our allegiance from Satan, our spiritual allegiance, we change from Satan to God. And He becomes our master. So that's the observation that is made there in Psalm 114 and in verse number 1. He says, when Israel went out of Egypt. Then in verse number 2, He says, when they went out of Egypt, Judah became His sanctuary and Israel His dominion. And again, the expressions Judah and Israel are talking about the nation of Israel. That's the point that is being made there. They're both the same people. And they are saying that they belonged to God. Judah became His sanctuary. Israel became His dominion. They left bondage, and the children of Israel became His chosen people. They had a purpose, which was to bring Christ into this world, and God used them. Now, we need to understand that all of this world belongs to God from the standpoint of one day every knee will bow. Satan, this world is the dominion of Satan, and he seems to have control of the world. But he only has as much control as God gives him, because ultimately God will win. God will win in the end. And so we take confidence in that. The truth is all the world is going to stand one day and answer to God. But those who belong to Him are His special people. As 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 9 describes us as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. That's how we are described. That's how the children of God are described. And that's what Israel and Judah became when they left Egypt. Actually, it goes back beyond that, but that's where they got separated and distinguished, distinct from the rest of the world. Judah and Israel was how he accomplished his will. Titus 2 verse 14 also talks about how we are his own special people, zealous for good works. So I think the outline may say 4, it should say 14. Titus 2:14, a people zealous for good work, his own special people. That's who his people are. And that's what Israel is described here. And it's kind of interesting in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, those that belong to God are actually described as spiritual Israel. The spiritual circumcision is the terminology that is used there. You read in verse 28 of Romans chapter 2, it says, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." And the emphasis that Paul is making there is God recognizes his people. And Paul's actually explaining that physical Israel is no longer the chosen nation of God. That's really that's one of the main themes of the book of Romans. It's spiritual Israel. We are now his chosen people. Those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are baptized into Christ and have put on Christ, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, those are the ones that are his people. And so when we leave bondage, when we leave the bondage of this world, we become a part of his holy nation. Friends, that's a privilege. And that's one of the observations that we need to make and that we get from this text. Now I ask the question though, is how does the world influence us? How do we let the world influence us? What do we do to strive to keep the world from influencing us? I'm reminded of John as he brings his first epistle to its conclusion. He says there in verse 18, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him." The point that is made in that text is if you belong to God, you're going to serve God, and God is there for you. He goes on, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." So here, John emphasizes that we belong to God. The world lies under the sway of the wicked one, but we're not under his sway anymore. We belong to God. We are his special people. And he keeps us. He can keep us. We need to make sure that we do not love the world or the things in the world. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. We follow after his will. And friends, hear me clearly on this. As a part of his own special people, you have the responsibility to keep yourself pure. Don't expect God to do it all. Don't think that you can go wallow in the mud and come out with any mud on you, without any mud on you. You have to keep yourself pure. That's the emphasis of Scripture. And I honestly believe that's one of the things that this psalm was reminding the children of Israel back then. They became his special people. Now following that, we continue to read here and we get over here into verses 3 and 4. And he mentions here three different events. Number one, he says there, the sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams. The little hills like lambs. And I believe those last two expressions are one and the same event. Now there are three major events that are mentioned in this text. Number one, he says, the sea saw it and fled. The sea saw what? Verse 1, Israel went out of Egypt. The sea witnessed it. At what point was Israel free from Egyptian captivity? Ultimately, it was when they crossed the Red Sea. And if you go over to Exodus chapter 14, you find it's very interesting there how spectacular that event was. In Exodus 14, verses 21 and 22, you find recorded there that Moses raises his staff at the instructions of the Lord, and this is the way that it is described. 21 and 22. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And he goes on and says, it came past in the morning that Moses lowers his staff, and the waters close on the Egyptian army. It was the power of God that divided the Red Sea. Now, can you imagine, as the people of God, having been delivered by the 10 plagues of Egypt, you come to the sea, and incidentally, the children of Israel still didn't completely get it, because you find there that the Egyptian army, which Pharaoh changes his mind, you know, we've lost our workforce. What have we done? And they pursue him. And the children of Israel look behind them and they see the Egyptian army and, oh no, we're in trouble. What are we going to do? The Egyptian army's coming and we've got this great sea in front of us. What are we going to do? We're trapped. And in verses 13 and 14 of Exodus 14, Moses there says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And all that night, while Moses has his rod raised and the waters are separating, God separates the Egyptian army from the Israelites with a cloud that they dare not come through. So here you have the Egyptian army being held back, and Israel crosses through the Red Sea. And just picture it. Picture a sea taller than this building, maybe two or three times as tall as this building. I don't know exactly how tall it was, but you're talking a sea several dozen feet high, maybe even hundreds of feet high. God has separated it, and the whole nation is crossing in between. And the waters are just being held up there by the power of God. Imagine how awesome of a scene that would have been. Walking through on dry ground. That shouldn't be dry ground. That's the scene that is there. And they cross through safely. At the end of 40 years, and it was only because of their rebellion, they have a similar miraculous crossing, and we're told in the text of Joshua chapter 3 that as they crossed the Jordan River, that it was during the flood season. And what that means is the banks of the Jordan River overflowed, so it was wider than normal. But what's interesting, and we don't have time to read this, but go over to Joshua chapter 3 and read that account of Israel as they're about to cross into Canaan. And finally receive their inheritance. And God's going to give it to them. This time, instead of Moses with his rod, and of course Moses died because of an error that he committed, Joshua is leading the people, and the instructions that God gives to them is the priests are to take the Ark of the Covenant, and as soon as they step in the waters are going to separate. And there's many ways that the crossing of the Jordan River is actually more spectacular than the Red Sea. Because it says as soon as the feet of the priests, the four priests that were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, stood in the waters of the Jordan River, it says that they immediately separated. And it says that the water ceased and they fell into a heap, or they became a heap. And the city of Adam is mentioned, which is a little bit of a distance away. And it says the whole riverbed was dried up all the way down to the Dead Sea. And Israel was able to immediately cross. Now just picture that. The priest stepped in the water by faith. The water is still there. And the Ark of the Covenant steps in, and all of a sudden, boom! Dry land. What a powerful picture. The third picture that is mentioned here in our text, he says there, the mountains skip like rams, the little hills like lambs. I'm convinced that he's talking about Mount Sinai. And the children of Israel arrive at Mount Sinai there. And at Mount Sinai, when the Lord appears to the people and the law is given to them, you read there in Exodus chapter 9 or 19, what an awesome scene this actually was. And as I pointed out before, when I use that word awesome, I don't mean the way that it's flippantly used today. I mean, it was an incredible scene. There's thunderings in the mountains. And it was a frightening scene for the people. And then in Exodus chapter 20, about the first 17 verses there, you hear the thunderous voice of God uttering the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel. Imagine being at the foot of that mountain and hearing the voice of God. It was so terrible, if you will, frightening. Not really terrible, but frightening, that the people said, tell God to quit speaking to us like that. You talk to us, Moses. What an awesome scene that was. What an incredible event that the children of Israel witnessed. Over and over and over. And what's all the point of this? Well, what's the point of thinking these things out? These events established who God is. They established how mighty God is. They established the majesty of God. They established the power of God to deliver His people. If God can physically deliver Egypt or Israel from Egypt, He can deliver us from sin. He can deliver us from temptation in our lives. And that's what we need to take from this. And that's the emphasis that this psalm is making to us here. He points out all these three events, incredible events. And for the life of me, how the children of Israel could not trust God enough to go into the land of Canaan the first time is just absolutely beyond me. But I wasn't there. That's an interesting point about that. Then we come to verses 5 and 6. And actually, the same events are mentioned here again. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, that you skipped like rams? Or little hills like lambs? Why'd you do that? That's really the question that is being asked here. These are not actually rebuking the Red Sea or rebuking the Jordan River or rebuking Mount Sinai. You know what's really happening here? Is the challenges. The question is what caused you to move to do that which is beyond your dominion? What caused the Red Sea to divide on the right and the left? What caused the Jordan River to stop, however far up it was? What caused the thunderings at Mount Sinai and the voice of God to speak out? So in reality, what this is actually asking is, what caused you to stop being what you naturally are? That's simply the question that is being asked there. What ails you, O sea, that you fled, Red Sea? What is it, O Jordan, that caused you to turn back? And the mountains and the little hills surrounding Sinai to quake with thundering the way that you did? It's just a simple question that is being asked there. And let me tell you, you can study Scripture and you find all throughout Scripture the power of God is declared by nature. In Romans chapter 1 and in verse number 20. Romans chapter 1 and in verse number 20. Paul there says, he says, for since the creation of the world His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You look at the awesomeness of nature. Nature does not deny the existence of God. Nature declares the existence of God. How else can you explain the cell? How else can you explain how nature says that there had to be a beginning? How can you explain that when matter is proven to be mortal or temporary, decaying? How do you explain that? Explain it with God. Nature declares God. And Psalm 19 talks about how the heavens declare the glory of God. And in Psalm 8, you find there in just the first few verses there, you read in that particular psalm, it says, I will praise you, O Lord, with my heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they shall... that's Psalm 9. I'm in the wrong one. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? When I consider the vastness of the universe, what is man that you are mindful of him? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. That's the declaration. And that's the point that I find in verses 5 and 6 of our psalm. You can go over to Job 38 and 39. You know, Job, he's afflicted by the devil. He loses virtually everything. And then his friends come along and tell him, you had to have done something wrong. And Job, in his integrity, said, no, I haven't. If I've done something wrong, tell me what it is and I'll repent. And he starts to become a little bit bitter and complain to God. I wish I'd never been born. But he will not curse God. But toward the end, when all of his friends get done afflicting him, you know, they were worse than the sores in many ways. Then in chapters 38 and 39, the Lord says, Job, prepare yourself. I have a few questions for you. And you start looking at that. Where were you when I set the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I hung the earth on nothing? And he goes on and he describes the sea creatures. Just read the majesty of Job 38 and 39. Questions that man still can't answer. Where were you? That's the power of God. And so when the challenge is issued, going back to our psalm, and he says there, what ails you, O sea, that you fled, O Jordan, that you turned back? Well, actually, we got an answer. Go to verse 7. In verse 7, he says, terrible, O earth, or tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. The point is God did it. That's the answer to the questions. It's the Lord, the God of Jacob, who did this for His people. And the point is that God controls nature. All you got to do is go to the very first chapter of the very first book of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God spoke it, and it came into existence. That's the greatness of God. Now you go over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, where you find that Peter there says, beginning in verse number 5, for this they willfully forget, and this is those who are mocking why God delays His coming. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. In that text, it says there that the word of God spoke this world into existence, and it says the very same word holds it in place. You know why we're still here? Because God's word wills it to be so. There's going to come a day when it's all going to come to an end. And the same way that God was able to speak, and the waters of the Red Sea parted, and God was able to speak, and the waters of the Jordan River parted, and God was able to speak with thunderous voice from Mount Sinai, a day is going to come when He's going to bring this world to its end. And we need to be ready for that day. That's the point. Nothing can stand up to the presence of God except that which He permits. If God is for us, who can be against us? In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, John there said, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." That's the way we need to live. Now that brings us to our final verse as we wrap this up here. He makes observation here. It says, "He turned the rock into a pool of water and Flint into the fountains of water." This is the same God who separated the Red Sea and separated the Jordan River. And of course, the reference here is to at least two different occasions, and we read of more, where God took care of the children of Israel while they were in the wilderness. On at least two different occasions, they're complaining because they don't have water. And the Lord tells Moses in Exodus chapter 17, He tells him there, "Strike the rock and water will come forth." And He strikes the rock, and enough water comes forth to feed this great nation, or to water this great nation. Later on, they're complaining again, this time at Kadesh. Numbers chapter 20. "You've brought us out here to die." And the Lord says to Moses, "Speak to the rock and water will come forth." And of course, this is the occasion where Moses disobeys God. He does speak, but he strikes the rock again and water comes forth. And as a result, Moses paid a penalty. The waters were called Meribah, which means contention. And in both cases, the word Meribah is used. I found that out as I was preparing this lesson. The waters of Meribah, or the waters of contention. But the point of it is, God sustained His people. He brought them out into the wilderness, and He protected His people. He provided water which was needed to survive. And of course, the lesson for us is if He could sustain them, He can sustain us. And when you look at Scripture, over and over, there's an emphasis on water. Spiritual water. Jesus, speaking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. You know, the Samaritan woman? He asks for physical water to drink. And as she's drawing the water, Jesus said, "If you knew who I was, you would ask me water that I would give you, that you would never thirst again." Living water. He was talking about this. He was talking about the Word of God. He was talking about that which He provides for us. He describes it in John chapter 6, verse 35, John 7, verses 37 through 39, as living water. Water that if we drink, we will be sustained. And the point is just as God can provide for us physically, Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added to you." Look at the context. Don't worry, He says. God knows what you need. He knows. He can help you. But even more than that, He can help you spiritually. He can give you the spiritual water that you drink. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse number 4, making reference to the children of Israel in the wilderness, what we've been talking about tonight, He says there that all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. They drank of the physical rock, and He's making the point it was a type of Jesus who's coming along. He's our water. Jesus is the water that we need to drink. That's why Jesus said there in John 6 and verse number 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. In John chapter 7, he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He's the water that we need to drink. And just as God can sustain our physical body, just as God could sustain Israel physically, so He can sustain us spiritually. Jesus taught in Matthew 5 and verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And there you have the 114th Psalm. A message for us. Truly, our God is an awesome God. The simple question is will we bow before Him? Will we remember Him? And will we remember what He has done for us? That's what we need to do. And then there's another passage there in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8, which describes Christ. He's our Passover. Remember, what was the background of this particular psalm? It's used during the Passover feast. Christ is our Passover. And just as Israel needed to remember what God did for them in their exodus out of Egypt, so we must remember what God did for us by sending Jesus to die on a cross. And that's why we partake of the Lord's Supper every week, to remember the sacrifice that God made to save us from our sins. Let's endure.